Hello, and welcome to the January 1st, 2017 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. This podcast is from the weekly preaching at Emmaus Church in Buford, Georgia. We're about 40 minutes northeast of downtown Atlanta. Come by and join us any Sunday at 9 a.m., 11 a.m., or 5 p.m. If you can't make it, you can follow us on Facebook. Just search for Emmaus Church 829. Today, we open up God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1 as Pastor Travis Steens preaches this week's sermon titled, That You May Know.
This morning, we're going to be spending our time talking about prayer and really in hopes of starting out the new year right, that we can commit to make this 2017 a year of prayer. So that's what I want to spend our time talking about. So that's the first thing. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about prayer. Two, I promised my wife this, and I will make the same promise to you. This is going to be about 20 minutes long, all right? I got two kids back there that are probably going to freak out in a matter of minutes, and I know some of you have little kids as well. So I'm going to do my best, 20 minutes, and we'll be out of here. So if you can give me that, I will greatly appreciate it. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to just give you some background as to what's going on in Ephesians chapter 1 before we read our passage. So first, this is a letter to the church of Ephesus, to the Ephesians, hence the name. Really, it's a letter to the churches in Asia Minor. At the time, Ephesus was just the key, central, most important, popular city of that time. So that's primarily who Paul is talking to. In the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, if you look at verses 13 through 14, you'll see an incredibly theologically, doctrinally rich passage, probably one of the most theologically rich passages we have in all of Scripture. And in those few verses, Paul spends his time breaking down what he calls spiritual blessings that those of us who believe in Jesus have been given as a result of our faith in Jesus. So we put our faith in Jesus and God showers us with many spiritual blessings. And some of those things that Paul hits on is he tells us those of us that are in Christ, those of us that believe in Jesus, we have been chosen in love. We have been adopted into God's family. We have been redeemed, meaning set free from our sins. We have been completely forgiven of our sins. We've been united together as believers in the body of Christ. We've been given an inheritance of eternal life that we can look forward to. And we've been given the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the seal and guarantee of that inheritance. So Paul goes through all of these spiritual blessings, walks us through all of that. And then in verse 15, he pauses, he takes a break and says, as a result of just hearing about all that God has done for us and all the blessings that he gives us, we need to pause and pray and celebrate what God has done for us. So that's what Paul is doing here, starting in verse 15. So verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians 1 is a prayer Paul is writing out to his audience and by extension, us as we read it today. So I want to read that passage and then we'll spend some time talking about what it means. So verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1 starts out, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, for remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So a cool thing about this prayer, one is it's all one sentence. You look at the original language, it's all one sentence. So teenagers, kids, those of you still in school, your teacher tells you you can't write run-on sentences, you tell them God did, so it's okay. All right, just tell them that, it'll be fine. I'm just kidding, don't tell them that, you'll get in trouble still. But this is one long, just one sentence. That's crazy to me. But second, the main point that Paul's trying to make here is that the main idea that he's trying to tell us in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 is that prayer leads to more. Prayer leads to more. That's the big idea that we're talking about today. Prayer leads to more. So the more we pray, the more things happen in our relationship with Jesus. The more we pray, the more hope we have. The more we pray, the more faith we have in Jesus. The more we pray, the more trust we have in Jesus. The more we pray, the more we know about God and his ways and his plan for our lives. The more we pray, the more we understand God. The more we pray, the more we have intimacy with God. And the more we pray, the more we have balance and focus. The more we pray, the more we realize that this is really important. This is a big deal, and I should change my priorities to make prayer an important aspect of my life. The more we pray, the more we realize that. The more we pray, the more perspective we have. We see life in a clearer way. We see life in a more God-like way. It gives us more perspective. The more we pray, the more awe of God that we have. The more we pray, the more we see him, as Paul calls him here, the Father of glory, meaning our glorious Father. He's the most glorious thing ever. The more we see him as that, the more we pray, the more we see God for who he truly is. So prayer leads to more. And we could spend our time talking about a lot of these things this morning. But Paul's main point here in this prayer is that prayer leads to more knowledge of God and his ways. Prayer leads to more knowledge. The more we pray, the more we know. The more we pray, the more we know about God and his ways. So that's what I want to spend our time talking about this morning, because this is Paul's main request. Let's look again at verses 17 and 18 here. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having your eyes, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. That you may know. This is Paul's main desire for his readers and for us today, that we would know, that we would have a deeper knowledge and understanding of God and the many blessings that he's given us. So there's three things here that Paul wants us to know, and that's what I want to spend our time talking about this morning. Three things that Paul wants us to know. Charles Spurgeon calls these the three what's. So it's an Emmaus sermon, so we got to work in something about Charles Spurgeon. So there you go, Anson, check that off. All right, so we got the three what's, the three things that Paul wants us to know. And the important thing before we get started in this, the important thing to note here is that these three things that Paul wants us to know, they can't happen on our own. We're never going to have a deeper knowledge of these things in and of ourselves. It just can't happen that way. That's why Paul says here that he wants the Lord, that he wants God to give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. He wants God to open the eyes of our hearts, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. God has to teach us this stuff. We won't know this in and of ourselves. We have to be told by God. He has to reveal himself more and more to us. It's not a result of us just trying harder. It's God doing his work in us, which is why we need to pray all the more, because we can't do it on our own. All right, so what are these three what's? What are the three things that God wants us to know here? First thing that we see is the hope of God's calling. The hope of God's calling. Look at verse 18. Have the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope of God's calling. And the idea here is this idea of expectancy. Idea of expectancy. So what does Paul mean? The hope of God's calling. When Paul uses that word calling, he's typically referring to our salvation. So he's saying the hope of our salvation, the hope of being saved, of being made a child of God. So what is this hope that God has called us to? What is Paul talking about? What is the hope of God's calling? So the idea here, like I said, is expectancy. Expectancy of our call. Meaning that God has called us to something and for something. Yes, he absolutely has saved us from something. He saved us from our sins. He's made us new. He has given us a new life to live for him. He has saved us from our sins. He set us free from all that. Yes, he absolutely has done that. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just save us and forgive us of our sins and go, my job's done. I'm out of here. No, God has called us to something and for something. He's called us to a new life in him. He's called us to accomplish the good works that he has prepared beforehand, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us. So we're called to something and for something. God, when he saves us, he calls us to Christ and holiness. He calls us to leave our old life of sin behind. He calls us to leave that behind and live for him in a righteous way. Follow his ways. Obey his command. Follow the example that he's given us in his word. He's called us to Christ and holiness. He's called us to freedom and peace. He's called us to freedom from our sins. He set us free from that. We've been redeemed. We've been set free. We are no longer slaves to our sins. So we're no longer needing to go back to our old life. We don't have to live that way anymore. We can live for Jesus. We can live a new life in him. He's called us to freedom. He's called us to peace. Paul in chapter 2 talks about that there's this hostility between us and God. Before Christ comes and saves us, there's hostility there because of our sins. We're due wrath because of that. So there's hostility. And in Christ, we are reconciled. Our relationship is made right. There's peace between us and God now. We are no longer enemies of God. And guess what? There's peace with one another too, because we're all part of a community. We're all part of the body of Christ with one another. We have been united together as believers. So he's called us to freedom and peace. He's called us to suffering and glory. Yes, there will be suffering in this life, right? I mean, many of us are walking through that right now. Life can be very difficult at times. We are going to suffer. Christ tells us, if you believe in me, you put your faith in me, you're going to suffer. So don't be surprised when that happens. We're called to suffering. Life will be difficult at times. But guess what? We're also called to glory. We're also called to this awesome inheritance that is in Christ Jesus, that when we leave this earth, we will be in complete perfection with him. New heavens, new earth, no more sin, no more pain, no more evil, no more any of that. It's all going to be perfect and wonderful and glorious with Jesus, living in complete perfection with him for all eternity. So yes, we may suffer in this life, but we can look forward to the glory that we're also called to, right? So we're called to suffering and glory. We are called to an altogether new life in Christ. We're called to live our new life in Jesus. So we can and we should expect God to do these things. We should expect God to call us to these things and lead us to these things. We should expect him to deliver on these promises. We can have hope that God is going to do that. And look, hope is not this wishful thinking. Like, that's typically how we understand hope. Like, when I say I hope this happens, like, I hope Alabama doesn't win another national championship, there's some uncertainty there. Like, that's probably going to happen. So my hope is not really founded in anything that's certain and for real. There's some uncertainty. When we use the word hope, it's kind of like, maybe it will, maybe it won't. I don't know if you guys have seen this. I mean, this is kind of like what's in our culture as well when we use the word hope. So have you guys seen the new Star Wars movie? Anybody out there? It's good. Like, even if you don't like Star Wars, like, it's just an overall good movie. Like, I'm not a total Star Wars nerd. I am about, like, Harry Potter and things like that, but that's okay. I love that stuff. So it's just a good movie. So, but there's this running theme throughout all of Star Wars that there's this hope that the good guys, the rebellion, is going to overcome the evil empire. There's this hope. And in this movie, Rogue One, they talk about how rebellions are built on hope. They have this giant task ahead of them, and it looks like it's never going to happen, and they're never going to overcome evil, but they're going to hope that they can. But there's a level of uncertainty with that. Right now, personally, I'm reading through the Lord of the Rings trilogy, which is just amazing. Many of you have probably seen the movies. The books are even better. I promise you that. So I'm in the second one, The Two Towers. And in that, it's good versus evil, and the good guys are working together, and they're talking about, like, they're kind of looking ahead to go, oh, no, we're going to have to go to war against these evil dudes, and they're really powerful, and there's not many of us, and there's a lot of them, and it looks really bad because these guys are really powerful, and Gandalf, he's a wizard, he's awesome, he's amazing in these things. It's okay, bear with me, I'm a little bit of a nerd. But anyways, Gandalf's talking, he's talking to them about hope, that we have to have hope as we work through this. We have to have hope as we go forward. And he says this line in there. He says, hope is not victory, it's just hope. And that's our typical understanding of hope, right? Hope, when we use that word hope, there's a level of uncertainty with us. It's this idea of hope is not victory, it's just hope. Not so with Jesus. When we use the word hope here, when Paul uses the word hope, that word literally means expectancy. It means that Paul is expecting this to happen. Hope is not victory, but with Jesus, hope is victory. When we put our hope in Jesus, it is victory. We take that to the bank. We can have complete confidence when we put our hope in Jesus that he's going to deliver on every promise that he's made to us. We have hope and confidence in our calling. Hope in Christ, hope in God's call is victory. We know that he's going to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish. So Paul wants us to know more the hope of God's calling, the expectancy that we should have. The second thing that he wants us to know is the glory of God's inheritance. The glory of God's inheritance. I want to read real quick verse 18. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So the riches of his glorious inheritance. The idea here is identity. Paul is telling us who we are. We're saints. Those of us that believe in Jesus, that have put our faith in Jesus, we are called saints. And by that, Paul says that saints are God's inheritance. The language that he uses there, he says, what are the riches of his, that's God's, glorious inheritance in the saints, in believers. So inheritance, we know that idea of inheritance. When you receive an inheritance, typically you're receiving something that's important, that's valuable, that has a lot of meaning. Sometimes monetary value is attached to our inheritance. But either way, it's something that we look forward to receiving. It's something that's important, that we deem valuable and wonderful to receive. So when Paul says here that believers are God's inheritance, that means that God sees us as something that is valuable and important, something that he finds great joy in receiving. That's how we're viewed as believers. And this speaks to our identity in Christ. This speaks to who we are in Jesus. As a believer, God receives me with great joy into his family as his child. He sees me as valuable and important, valuable enough to die for. And look, God sees me as valuable and important, not because of me, not because of how great and wonderful and awesome I am, because I'm not. It's not because of how great and awesome and wonderful you are. We are broken, jacked up sinners, right? Can I get an amen? Amen? We mess up all the time. It's not about us. God sees us as important and valuable, not because of how great I am, but because of how great he is, because of how loving he is. God sees everything. He knows everything about me. He knows all of my guilt, all of my shame, all of my past mistakes. He knows all of that stuff. And yet he still loves me enough to die for me, and he still loves me enough to find great joy in receiving me as his inheritance. That's how God views us. And Paul wants us to know this because it tells me who I am. I am a saint. I am a child of God. I am God's inheritance. Meaning I'm forever loved, accepted, and approved by God, not because of what I've done, but all because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. And too often we find our identity in other things. Too often we neglect to find our identity in Christ as a child of God. Too often we find our identity in the things of this world. Too often we define ourselves and identify ourselves by our job or our position at our job or others' opinions of us, what other people believe or say about us. We define ourselves by that. Or we define ourselves by our past or our family or our ambition or our talents, the things that we're good at. We can define ourselves by any number of things, and we constantly do. But my question to you this morning is, what happens when those let you down? What happens when you lose your job? What happens when other people, what they think and say about you starts to shift and turn a little negative? What happens when you find out that you're not so good at that thing you think you're so awesome at, or somebody's better than you? What happens when we define ourselves by the things in this world? What happens when they let us down? We build our identity in these things and they let us down, which they will eventually. We become crushed and angry and depressed and frustrated and disappointed in life, because we've defined ourselves in something that's constantly changing, that's constantly going to let us down. Instead, let's find our identity in something that is unchanging. Let's find our identity in being a child of God, being loved so much by God that he sees us as his inheritance. This is where we find our motivation to live for Jesus, because God's love and approval is unchanging. So when I live righteously, God loves me. And when I mess up and I sin, God still loves me. We live for Jesus not to earn something from God, but we live for Jesus because we have everything we could ever want, hope, need, desire. We have all of that already in Jesus. So we should know the glory of God's inheritance. And the third thing, our last point here, that we should know the greatness of God's power. Verse 19. And says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? So Paul says here, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And the idea here is dependency. What power are you depending on? God's power, we're told that it's immeasurable greatness, meaning that we can't, like God's so great and so powerful that we're never going to be able to understand it. Like that's how big and how great and how awesome he is it's hard to even put into terms. You can't measure it. You can't fully understand it. We're never going to be able to. That's how awesome and great and wonderful he is. And Paul says here at the end, according to the working of his great might, there's a couple cool ideas here that I want to point out. First, when Paul uses that word working is our word for energy. And what that tells us is that God is an active God. That tells us is that God is always at work in my life. He's not a distant God. He's not a far off God. He is always right here working in my life, using his great power to work in and around me and through me all the time. He's an active God. And Paul says, according to the working of his great might. So Paul giving that word, that phrase, according to, meaning he's about to give examples of this awesome and great and glorious power. And what that tells us is it points to the richness of God's power. What Paul is saying here essentially is that God's power is so great, it's great to meet every single need you could ever have. It's great to do anything you could ever think or imagine. That's how great God's power is. It's so much bigger than you can ever think, and it is always sufficient to meet whatever need you may have. And God's great power, as Paul shares here, as we read earlier, God's great power is demonstrated in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So the great display of God's power is that he rose Jesus from the dead. Jesus conquered sin and death by rising from the grave, and that happened as a result of God's power. And then shortly after that, Jesus ascended back into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, the seat of power, and was placed in authority over everything. Everything in the entire universe, Jesus is in complete control and authority of that, and that is, he is ruling, he is reigning through the greatness of God's power. That's how great and awesome God's power is. It beats death, it beats sin, and it reigns over everything. That's the greatness of God's power. So God reveals his great power through the conquering of sin and death and through sovereignly reigning over all of creation. He is in complete in charge and in full authority and power over everything. So God's power is pretty great, right? Like that's a big deal, right? Like if we really think about how great God's power is, that's a big deal. Yet we don't always trust in God's power, do we? We don't always trust in the power of God. Sometimes we trust in other things. It's true of us and it's true of Paul's audience that he's writing to. See, the Ephesian culture was just a jacked up, messed up culture. We don't have time to get into it, but if you look at it, it's very similar to the culture that we find ourselves in today. But anyways, the Ephesian culture, they were very superstitious. They were constantly, constantly looking for power in anything they could find. They were always looking for some way to tap into some higher power than what they currently have. And they did this through a variety of different things and superstitious letters and carvings and idols that they created. But that's no different than our culture. We're constantly looking for some greater power than what we currently have. It's just in our culture, there's a couple different ways we do this. One, we're told to just look to yourself. We're told that we're the seat of ultimate authority, that if we just put our mind to it, we can accomplish anything. That if we just have some willpower, we'll be able to do whatever we want. If we just think positively about something, then good things are going to happen. We're told that we're in the seat of ultimate power. So we can look to ourselves, we can look to the world around us, we can put our faith and our trust in power that's in this world. We can look to scientific achievement or the economy or money or status or position within the culture. We're constantly looking for some higher power to tap into. The problem is when we do that and we don't look to Jesus as that ultimate power, we're looking to insufficient power supplies. Right? We're looking to an insufficient power source. During Thanksgiving, I had to replace our ceiling fan in our living room. So for months, it had been blowing light bulbs. You put a new light bulb in, minutes later, boom, gone. So we were wasting our money with light bulbs. So I got some advice from some friends, and they said, just replace the lighting kit. I'm like, I don't know what that means. So I looked it up, and I got a new lighting kit. So typically, that's a thing. If you don't know, that's a thing you can do. So I put a new lighting kit in, which is just the light part of your ceiling fan if you have a light on it. So I put that in, thinking that would work. Nope, minutes later, light bulbs, boom, boom, boom. All three gone within minutes. So like, okay, well, the only other thing I know to do is just replace the whole thing. So I bought an entire new ceiling fan. So this is what I did. Some of you guys, Black Friday, you were having fun with family, doing stuff. No, I spent 4 hours putting up a new ceiling fan. Some of you guys like, 4 hours? Yeah, and that was a miracle that it took me that long. So yeah, I was pretty proud of myself, I'm not going to lie. So I put in a new ceiling fan, and I got it working, and I got it up, and I was really proud of myself because I'm not handy at all. I didn't even know what a lighting kit was. So I'm not handy at all. So I got it up there. It was working. A couple days, it was working great. All of a sudden, light bulb started flickering. Minutes later, gone. Next one after that, gone. I was down to one light bulb. A few minutes later, that one went out. I'm like, okay, I'm at a loss. I have no idea what to do. So I called an electrician, the only other thing I knew how to do. So I called an electrician, he came out. This was honestly one of the happiest and more frustrating days that I've had recently. I was happy because the guy looked over everything and looked at it and he's like, you did a good job with this. I was like, oh, that's right, I did, what's up? Oh, I was feeling really good about myself, and I'm like, okay, well, that's good, I did everything right, that's awesome, I feel really good about myself, but why is it still not working? And so what I did was, when I took it apart, or like I said, I don't know what I'm doing, so when I took it apart, I kind of like made mental notes and took notes and took pictures to put it back the way that I found it. And we have this remote sensor. There's a remote put in by the previous owners that controlled the lighting and the ceiling fan. So there's a remote sensor. I'm like, I don't know. I'm just going to put it up there, put it back like it was because I don't know what I'm doing. So I'm just going to put it up there and hope that everything works. So I put the new one in exactly like I found the old one. So the remote sensor was in there. So the guy looked it over everything. And he's like, the only thing I can think of is that remote sensor's not working. So what the remote sensor does is it takes the power from the house and it goes into the sensor so the remote can control it. And then it sends power into the fan. So what was happening is that remote sensor went bad. So the power that it was sending to the fan was insufficient. It was broken. It was messed up. It wasn't working properly because it didn't have the right power source. That power source was broken and insufficient for my fan. So we took that out, put everything back together. I haven't had a problem since. And I told Kendra when I was putting it up, I'm like, that thing looks bad. I don't know what to do with that, but I'm going to put it up there because I don't know what I'm doing. So I spent a lot of money calling an electrician out for something that I could have done on my own. But anyways, like I said, it was a happy day and a very frustrating day at the same time. But anyways, the point of that is that that ceiling fan had an insufficient power source. It wasn't going to be able to do what it needed to do because it didn't have the right power. It's the same with us. When we look to the power of ourselves or this culture, we're looking to an insufficient power source, and it will always lead to being broken. These power sources are not good enough to meet our needs. We can't depend on the insufficient power source that is ourselves or the world around us. It's never going to work out. You're going to constantly be like a broken ceiling fan if you rely on that. Instead, let's look to the power of God. Look, we are needy people. If we're honest with ourselves, we are needy people, completely dependent on God, whether we realize that or not. We are completely dependent on Him. What's up, big man? Are you going to depend on your own might or the power that you see within this culture? Or are you going to rely on the greatness of God's power, which is shown through the conquering of sin and death and God eternally reigning over all things? Are you going to rely on that power or yourself or the world around you? Paul wants us to know these things, the hope of our calling, the glory of our inheritance, the greatness of God's power. He wants us to know these things because the more we know them, the more we're going to live for Jesus. The more we're going to be like Jesus. The more we know who and where our hope is based in. The more we know how God sees us. And the more we base our identity in Him. The more we know how great God's power is, the more we're going to live for Him. The more we're going to be like Him. So if you desire to be like Jesus, to be more like Him, it starts with prayer. The more we pray, the more we'll be like Jesus. The more we pray, the more we will see how vital it is to our lives. The more we pray, the more we will see God as the glorious Father that He is. The more we pray, the more we will know about God and His ways. I want to challenge you this morning and for the days ahead, for this year, I want to challenge you. Let's commit to make 2017 a year of prayer. Let's commit to pray more in 2017 than we did the year before. I mean, just think for a second. How would your life have been differently this past year had you spent more time in prayer? How would your life be different going forward if you would spend more time in prayer? I don't know about you, but my life would be different. My outlook, my perspective, my attitude would be a lot different. So pray more, commit to pray more. Pray Paul's prayer here. Pray to know and see God more. Pray for your family, your friends, your neighbors. Pray for those in your life that don't know Jesus. If you don't know anybody that doesn't know Jesus, pray for God to bring those people into your life. Pray for your church. Pray for the leaders of this church. Pray for the community around this church. Pray for Kaihura, Uganda that we minister to. Pray for the area and the community around Kaihura. Pray for anything. Pray for more. Pray some more. Pray, and then pray again. That's how this works. Let's commit to pray more. Let's commit to make 2017 a year of prayer. Amen? Amen. All right, I'm going to pray for us with that, and then we will worship Jesus some more. Jesus, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for, Lord, how good You are to us, the many blessings that You consistently give us, Lord, that we do not deserve even one bit of. Jesus, I thank You for the gift that is prayer, Lord. I thank You that You're a God that loves us so much that You invite us to come and talk to You, that You invite us to come and pray to You and bring silly requests sometimes to You, Lord. You want us to do that, and I thank You for that gift. I pray that we don't neglect that, Lord. I pray that each of us that loves You, that knows You in this room, Lord, that we can commit to pray for You. And Jesus, now as we transition to time of worship and a time of communion, Lord, I pray for us to just take a moment to pause, reflect on this year, Lord, reflect on the many blessings You've given us. Maybe just spend a few minutes worshiping You and praising You because of Your goodness, Lord. Or if it's been a hard year, if we're going through a hard time, I pray for those right now, Lord, that they can look to You for their hope and comfort, Lord. May we just spend a few minutes with You in prayer before we get up to go to these tables, before we take the bread and dip it in the cup, Lord, and worship your crucifixion and resurrection. Lord, I pray that we can just take a few minutes and reflect on you and how you're working in our lives, Lord, that you are the God of great power constantly at work within us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.